Appreciate the prayer and ask a continued interest in your prayers this morning, not only for myself, but as we normally do, that we would all be blessed together. We've enjoyed being in a good meeting at the Central Florida Fellowship meeting last couple of days, and enjoyed driving home in the rain last night. But the Lord delivered us, and I appreciate the prayers of those of you that said that you were thinking about us and praying for us for a safe return. And we indeed had a good journey, even though we had to drive in the rain, no problems whatsoever. So we're thankful for that. I'd like to call your attention this morning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture, and the way I want to approach it this morning is different from any way I've ever approached it before, but you know, or you're familiar with the passage that speaks of how that in my Father's house are many mansions. What I want to try to talk about this morning, if the Lord would bless us to preach His Word in this way, I'd like to present to you from tents to mansions. From tents to mansions. Now, Brother Aaron mentioned his scouting activities and those that's been in scouts and those that's been in the military. You've spent some time in tents. But let me ask you, has anybody here today ever had to live in a tent? Well, you're blessed then. You're blessed. You know that? We started our song service this morning by singing, "The Lord has been so good to me." And if we would just stop and consider, we would understand in a better way that God truly has been good to us, hasn't He? In so many ways, He is good to us. Every day, He's good to us. And tomorrow, He'll still be the same. God is so good to us. And when we think about from tents to mansions, God's people in years past have had to live in tents. And as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, we find that this body sometimes is referred to as a tabernacle of clay. And that tabernacle basically means a tent. All right? Now, a tent is a temporary dwelling, isn't it? Temporary. Can be taken down and moved from place to place. God's people, when they wandered in the wilderness, they lived in tents, didn't they? All right? Well, when we think about, let me read the first two verses of John chapter 14, and then we'll get into what we're talking about here. Jesus, and you know this is just before they would leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Jesus would be arrested, just before He would go through that mock trial and be crucified for our sins, Jesus begins to teach His apostles some last lessons before He would suffer. You know, if you knew your time was short here on this earth, you ever thought about what you try to tell your loved ones? Who would you like to be around? What would you like to say? I think this just speaks volumes upon volumes of our Lord and the love that He has for us and had for His disciples, and these things are penned down for our joy. The love that Jesus expressed to us in these last few chapters of John, particularly John 14, 15, and 16, we find these last lessons that Jesus had for His apostles. And then John 17 is the prayer, you might say the true high priest's prayer, for Jesus is praying to the Father for His people. And then we find all these other things happened after that, the arrest and His mock trial and the crucifixion and all the suffering of our Lord. But in those last few hours, he had some lessons to teach his disciples. What would you want to tell your loved ones if you knew you had just a few hours left to speak to them? Maybe you've been around loved ones. I know some of you have been around loved ones in their last hours upon this earth. Well, listen to what Jesus says. I'm not going to get very far into this chapter. There's wonderful lessons here, but I just want to get what he talks about early in the chapter. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. That's good already, isn't it? His desire was that our heart would not be troubled. We have all kinds of trouble in this world, don't we? Various forms. Sometimes the troubles that plague our young people are not what are different from what plagues us in later years, and just lots of different forms of trouble, but they all have the same effect on us, don't they? They trouble us. They cause us to be anxious and fearful. And as Jesus had begun to tell his disciples, his apostles, that he was going to go away, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. How wonderful it is that we're able to believe that God is the only true and living God. And all of our Old Testament brethren who had faith in him, who had been born of the Spirit of God, had been given faith and the understanding that God is the only true and living God. All of our brethren down through life, as they've trusted in God, as they've looked to him, they didn't have the fullness of the gospel that we have today. They didn't have the fullness of the understanding that God would send his Son to this world to be a substitute for our sins, to take away our sins, and to make us fit for heaven. But they had faith, and they were able to trust God. But Jesus is telling them here, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what difference does that make in believing in God and then understanding that God's Son, Jesus, has died for us? See, we can believe God, we can trust God, but how much sweeter it is to know that God has taken care of our eternal salvation by sending his Son into this world to suffer and die in our room instead. Brother Job, as much as we could rejoice and have fine fellowship with Brother Job in his sufferings, even Job, by faith in the Old Testament, could say, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? He didn't know how it could be done, but faith told him it would be. And so how wonderful that even in the Old Testament saints could trust God and believe God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And God showed Abraham some special things, didn't he? About taking Isaac up on that mountain, telling him to offer him as a sacrifice unto God. And Abraham, because of his love for God and because he had faith abiding within him, he obeyed and he was going to do what God told him to do. And while we don't know, while we do know from the New Testament, there's many things that Abraham was blessed to understand about that experience. The fact that that ram was offered as a substitute for Isaac. And we know that he called that place Jehovah Jireh, the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Abraham saw some things on that mountain, didn't he? Now, we don't know how full of a vision he had, but he had some understanding. And bless your hearts, in the New Testament today, we understand that all of those things pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But how much better it is that we're able to understand that Jesus came, that through what Jesus did and through who he is and what he accomplished for us, we have salvation. But even Brother Job knew that his Redeemer liveth. And he knew he would stand at the latter day upon this earth. But he didn't know how man would be just with God. And so, as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he accomplished for us, Jesus is pointing them, because they don't have a lot of understanding. They had to grow a lot in their understanding at this point, didn't they? They didn't understand what Jesus would accomplish. They didn't understand he was really going to go to a cross. Now, he had told them some things plainly. He had told them he would go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the priests and the Pharisees, and be slain and rise again the third day. He had told them plainly, but every indication is that it had been withheld from their understanding. Okay? Now, think about that. And we could only speculate as to why God chose to do that, but we can see that even with the understanding they had, the Apostle Peter tried to take matters in his own hand after Jesus was arrested. Peter drew a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, didn't he? Peter wanted to help the Lord. And this is my point. If they had understood more at that point, they might have tried to help the Lord even more. But when we understand what Jesus was going through, we understand that he had to do it alone, because he was the only one that could accomplish that work of redemption. He's the only one that could put away our sin. And there were scriptures that had to be fulfilled of them forsaking him, of him being numbered with the transgressors. There were things that had to be, the Old Testament scriptures had already been written. The Spirit had already given them some clues as to things that would happen in those last days before his crucifixion. All things had to be accomplished which were written in the law and the prophets. And so, in my feeble way of thinking, maybe that's part of why their understanding wasn't opened at that point. Well, they may have gotten in the way of God working that wonderful work of redemption for us. But be that as it may, Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He's about to do the greatest work that God had ever purposed to do, to save us from our sins. And at that point, they really didn't understand that. But he's calling upon them, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he gives us that wonderful verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's almost comical sometimes what some folks think about those many mansions. And I'm just going to be real plain here. Sometimes our depraved nature begins to show through in some of those desires for what we might think heaven's going to be like. But nevertheless, the fact is, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, what? There ye may be also. Is that comforting to you? As we went through this list of cancer, after cancer, after cancer, after cancer. And most of these folks we know and love. And we see their struggle. And there's others that we've known and loved, and we've seen their struggles. Is this all there is in this life? Isn't there something better? awaiting God's people? Shouldn't we be praising His holy name all day long for what He has provided for us? When Jesus went away, He went away to prepare that place. Now, I understand there's other places where it talks about inherit the kingdom, prepare for you from the foundation of the world. It's been God's purpose to provide this place, but there was some work that had to be done. All right? And so in those final hours, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me." And what's embraced in what he's saying there is that he's about to do something that's going to secure eternal salvation. God had purposed it for his people. God had it already knew what he would do. You know, Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knew what he would do. He would send his son. Man could never accomplish it on his own. He would send his son. You believe in God. Jesus said, believe also in me. He's about to do something that language just fails to tell how glorious that work is. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, if it was contrary to that, he would have pointed it out. He's always told the truth. Every word that Jesus spoke is absolute truth. He's the embodiment of truth. He's the incarnation of truth. That's why he's spoken of as the Word of God. Everything about Jesus demonstrates to us in pure form the absolute truth of God and his love and his mercy and his compassion and his long-suffering and his power, isn't it? All of those things, Jesus embodied those things because he's the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. So what does he mean when he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions"? Many mansions. Well, I'm going to briefly describe that, and then I'm going to go to the scriptures and illustrate some of that, and then come back to this promise. Lord bless us. In my Father's house are many mansions. That indicates dwelling places. Dwelling places. No matter what we may have had upon this earth, what God has prepared as an eternal dwelling place for his people is far, far better than anything we've ever seen on this world. Far better. In substance, in duration, everything about it has got to be far, far better. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. In my Father's house, what is that? That house there, that word for house, doesn't mean just the structure. I've seen some beautiful homes, haven't you? All right? But he says, in my Father's house. That word house there not only has reference to a structure, but really it embraces all that he has. All that he has. And when the scripture speaks of what God has, it speaks more of his people than it does any possessions. All that he has. All right? So think with me for just a moment when we're talking about this great promise that Jesus is making to us that's a comfort to every one of the hearts of God's people when he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." All right, something's going to be accomplished in his going. And we've talked about that before, but not from the approach I'm going to take this morning. All right, dwelling places. Dwelling places. A tent is a dwelling place, isn't it? But it's temporary. Temporary. You know, the finest house you've ever seen in this world, just a temporary dwelling. You know, the palace in London, the queen that's there now didn't build it, did she? There's been others that's lived there, haven't they? Many houses that have been around for a while, even no matter how glorious they are, they may have been other inhabitants there, because no matter how nice it is in this world, it's just a temporary dwelling. So from that standpoint, it might as well just be a tent, right? But the point is, when he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," what Jesus came to accomplish for us was to give us a permanent dwelling place forever. Oh, think about that. A permanent dwelling place forever. Now, I want to go over to Hebrews 11. And I want to deal with a good bit of, and I don't have time for all of it. We've kind of laid our foundation here and spent a lot of time with that. But in the beginning, I don't find any place where God made a tent for Adam. Do you? It doesn't really tell us anything in the Bible about what kind of dwelling place God made, except God planted a garden eastward in Eden. God made a place for man to dwell. You know, and the indication was that it would be suitable and it would be sufficient for as long as he needed it. Well, how long would that be? Well, without sin in the world, he could just live forever, couldn't he? I mean, there was no death. Death hadn't come into the world until sin. All right, so God made a place that was suitable in every respect. It was suitable for man to dwell. But what happened? Man chose to disobey God, didn't he? Now, I'm just having to give you the short version this morning. You know how all that is described in the Scriptures. You know that Satan tempted Eve, and she partook of the fruit that God forbid them to partake of. And then Adam did eat. And in the New Testament, it describes to us this was an act of disobedience on the part of Adam. It was not that he was deceived. It was an act of disobedience. He willfully chose to partake of that fruit that God told him not to. And what was the result? By doing that, sin came into the world, didn't it? And death by sin. Right? All right, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. Did he die? He sure did. The moment he partook of that fruit. All right, now he didn't fall over dead immediately, did he? But in dying, thou shalt die. And what that means is, whatever happened because of that, sin came into the world. And Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In other words, man was separated from God. That's what death means. Every time you see the word death, in some way it's a separation. A man was separated from God by his willful disobedience. And what was the result of his willful disobedience and sinning against God? He was driven from the garden. He was not allowed to stay in that place that God had prepared for him that would be sufficient for him as long as he needed it. And so because of sin, death entered into the world. He was driven from the garden because now he was sinful, and those flaming swords protected the way of the tree of life, didn't it? In other words, man couldn't go back in there. That's a picture to us of how that because of sin and willful disobedience, man fell in transgressions. He died in trespasses and sins, and there's no way that he could ever recover himself from that fallen condition. Because man, by the picture that we have from the Garden of Eden, man is not allowed to come back in. He doesn't have the ability to get back in. God put something there to keep him from it. And really, that just illustrates to us, it illustrates to us man's inability to reconcile himself, to recover himself from his fallen condition. So what do we have? Man had a dwelling place that was sufficient for him, and no doubt it was glorious, because Eden, the word Eden means paradise. But what kind of paradise would it be if sin were there? Well, I know there's places in the world that people have labeled as a paradise. And it's beautiful and all that, but I'm tell you something. If you truly want to stay with the meaning of what's represented there, if sin is in the picture, it's no longer paradise, is it? It can still be a beautiful place in this world, but if sin is there, it's not paradise in the biblical sense. Do you remember what Jesus told the thief at his side when they were hanging there upon the cross? And that man said, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." What did Jesus tell him? "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." But you know what? The very act of Jesus hanging there upon the cross and what he was accomplishing right there was preparing the way. But Jesus told him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And I'm going to tell you something, brethren, and you know this, but you may not be thinking it. But that paradise will have no sin whatsoever. No sin whatsoever. All right, so what we have then, man sinned and he was driven from paradise. He was driven from his dwelling place. And listen, from that point on, man upon this earth has had no certain dwelling place, because we live for a while and we die. Now, God's taking care of how our soul goes to him. What I'm saying is sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And this life is not a certain dwelling place, is it? We live for a while and we die. And all of the Bible is a portrayal of the pilgrimage of God's people as they go about in this world. Especially Abraham. God used this man Abraham to show how he would bring a people into existence, that they would derive their life from Abraham, and that God would dwell with them. And by the way, since that time that man was driven from the garden, and by the way, when Adam was there, he had free access to God, didn't he? God would come down in the cool of the day, walk in the garden, and commune with Adam. And there was nothing that hindered fellowship and communion between man and God, because he was entirely innocent. Sin had not entered into the world. But it's not so now, is it? And so rather than man being in the garden and God coming down and manifesting his presence among him and being with him in the free and open fellowship and communion that they had, that's been lost. And so in this life, now what we have is that God comes to us. God comes to his people, quickens us by his Spirit, plants faith within us, and dwells within our heart in this tabernacle of clay, if you will. But if you go back to the Old Testament and you find the life of Abraham and his descendants, that is a natural portrayal of God coming and dwelling with his people until he prepares that place for their eternal abode. Man sinned and lost his dwelling place. But now we're like pilgrims and strangers in this world, aren't we? Pilgrims on a journey. Strangers, someone that's not from here. Didn't Jesus say in his prayer, to the Father. In John 17, we're in the world, but we're not of this world. And that's the way it is with God's people. We're in this world, but we're not of the world. Okay? So when we think about, and I'm going to go to Hebrews 11, and I want to read just a few verses, how it describes the sojourning of God's people in this world. And we're going to start with Abraham. And we know how that Abraham is such a tremendous figure in the Old Testament, how God dealt with Abraham and the faith of Abraham that's manifested. All right? In Hebrews 11, sometimes we affectionately call that the Hall of Faith. You know, different sports have a Hall of Fame. Well, we have a Hall of Faith in the Bible. And we have those that God has called from nature's darkness to follow Him and do those things. And so, let's see. Let's begin in verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He was called, and he obeyed. I like that, don't you? If we're called of God, if we're born of the Spirit of God, then we ought to follow Him, shouldn't we? All right? He was called to go out. He obeyed. All right, well, let's see. By faith, let me start over here. By faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out. All right? So he was called, and he obeyed, and he went out. In other words, when he felt the leadership of the Spirit, he followed it. He was obedient to it, and he followed it. All right? And he says, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, we have to stop and consider what he said here. He said, dwelling with Isaac and Jacob. Well, what he's saying is their dwellings were similar. They didn't all live together, okay? We got three generations here. But what he's talking about is they followed the Lord. God called them. They followed the Lord. They went about in their sojourn here in this world. He says, and so he uses it kind of as just a general expression. He says, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like hope? Hope of a better place? Of heaven? Well, how would Abraham know anything about that? Faith. God's Spirit within him. The Spirit of God leading him into truth. The chapter 11 begins, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Do you have a hope this morning of someday living with God in glory? We're not talking about a wish, are we? You start talking about biblical hope, and some people hear the word hope, and they think, well, you've got's a wish. No, there's faith within us telling us there's something better than what we've experienced upon this world. Biblical hope is faith dwelling within us, teaching us of God, leading us by the Spirit of God, teaching us those things that we need to know, assuring our hearts, comforting our hearts. And there's times when the Spirit of God convicts our hearts when we step out of the way. But having His Spirit within us, bless your hearts, and having hope, faith is the substance of things hoped for. If we have a hope of heaven, it's because there's faith within us, enabling us to believe God, to trust God, to follow God. Now, we're not robots. He's not making us do these things, but he, as Philippians 2:13 says, he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. By his Spirit, he leads us in that direction. And if we're like Abraham, we'll obey God and we'll follow God. Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them"? They hear, all right? So they've been given a hearing ear when they're born of the Spirit of God. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Now I've given to them eternal life. They shall never perish. Never perish? Sounds like he's given us something eternal. All right, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. All right, so you're familiar with that passage. All right, by faith, it says Abraham went out. Okay? Let's keep reading. He says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Perhaps he didn't have a lot of the details like we do in the New Testament days, but he had that desire, that earnest expectation that someday he would be in the city that God has built. And that he would be with God there. All right? In the interest of time, let's go down to verse 13. He mentions some other characters, but I want to stay with these. Verse 13, he said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them." Are you persuaded this morning that there's a heaven? Are you persuaded this morning that it's a better place than we've ever seen in this world? How do you know that? Well, we don't have perfect knowledge, do we? But we've got the Spirit of God. We've got the Spirit dwelling within us, teaching us these things. We refer to that as faith. All right? So he says, these Old Testament characters, not having the blessing of the fullness of the gospel that we have in our day, yet by faith, because they had the Spirit of God within them, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. Are you persuaded this morning that there's a heaven and that it'll be inhabited by all of God's people? All right, now we've heard the gospel and we know how that's going, what has secured that for us. In the Old Testament, they had a hope, and that hope was just as sure because it was the same Spirit working within them. They were persuaded of them and embraced them. That is the promise of eternal life. All right, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Bless your hearts, that's what the Spirit of God leads us to understand. This world is not our home. And the more at home we are in this world, the more we need to be checking our hearts and reminding ourselves of what we're having to face in this world and the hope we have of heaven. All right? So he says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Are you seeking that country this morning? I believe you are. I believe you are. We're seeking that country this morning. Where is it? I don't know. How do you get there? Well, we know the Lord's going to have to come back and get us, don't we? All right, so it's not a matter of being able to find it like back in the, what was it, back in the 60s or 70s that somebody was in a vessel up in the sky, high up in the sky, and said he'd been up there and he didn't see a God up there. That tells us there's no faith there, doesn't it? We're looking for that country. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. You know, there's lots of things for us to enjoy in this life. But it should never cause us to get our mind off of that better hope that we have after this life. God's people need a pilgrim perspective. God's people need to realize that this world is not our home. We know that, but sometimes we kind of lose sight of it. We need to be reminded of it. All right, so he says, they might have had opportunity of return, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now that's rich, if you understand what he's saying there. That someday, when we're blessed to be in that country, God's not going to be ashamed to be our God. Well, I know that he's provided his son who's put away our sins, and we're blessed to know that because of Jesus, you know, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, Hebrews tells us that. But just to stop and think about our experience in our sojourn here, I have to confess about my own experience. There's many things that would cause God to be ashamed of me. I know, because the Spirit of God has shown me that there are many things about myself that are shameful before God. But that's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ so beautiful, is that he's taken those things away. And by what he has done, someday we're going to be in such a condition that God, there's nothing going to be about us that God would be ashamed of. So they said, they desire a better country, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This is something he's prepared, and there's something's going to happen to us where we're going to be in such a condition, there's nothing that's going to cause any shame. That's amazing, isn't it? And our Old Testament brethren had such a desire, and faith within them was telling them there's a better place. It's a place God has prepared. It's a place to be enjoyed, and it's a place where there's going to be nothing about it, where God's going to be ashamed of us. Now, we can embrace that and we can rejoice in that without knowing the details, can't we? But because of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. So the more we understand about Jesus, the more we understand about what he accomplished, the more we understand about what his work secured for us, the better we understand why he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. The more we understand about what Jesus has done for us, the more we understand that it's through his finished work that we're going to be prepared and be with him in glory and fit for glory. And so when we come back to that idea of, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. In other words, an eternal dwelling place. No longer will we be pilgrims and strangers like we are in this world, but what he's prepared for us will fit us for a place that will be an eternal abode with God. And that's for all that belong to him. That word, mansion, that house, he says, in my Father's house. He's not talking about just a structure somewhere. He's talking about all that belongs to him. You know, sometimes the word house in the scripture has reference to a household, a family. And really, that's the main part of this. God's family. God has a place for all of his family. And it'll be prepared by that same finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same work is necessary for all of God's family to be there and enjoy that place. Right now, all we have is we're just pilgrims and strangers. We're just in a temporary dwelling place. Bless your hearts, he has something far, far better for us. I need to pick up the pace here because I want you to I want you to get a feel for what the scriptures tell us about God's people and their sojourn here in this world, these pilgrims and strangers. And if we're not thinking of ourselves on a daily basis as a pilgrim and stranger in this world, then we need to have our mind set on the things above more. Because that's what we are. That's the frame of reference that we need to have each day to be thankful for the work that Jesus has accomplished for us. Because this is just a temporary dwelling. All right, so let's drop down to verse 32. Verse 32. In Hebrews 11, he's been through many of the characters, and he's kind of summing up things when he begins in verse 32 by saying, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and Jephthah, David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." And just by mentioning their names, if we have a good understanding of the Old Testament, there's so many things and the ways that God has dealt with his people that should come to mind as we hear those names and we remember how that God dealt with them. He says, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. God has been so good to each one of us. He's blessed us in so many ways. He's blessed us in good times. He's blessed us in bad times. We don't know what we're going to face in this nation in the coming years. But bless your hearts, we ought to realize that how God has dealt with his people in the past, there were some of them that suffered tremendously. But they were faithful in it. They were faithful to God. Why? Not because they thought that God would deliver them in this world, but because faith taught them they would be safe with him in the next. Now, if you've got that frame of reference, if you've got that in mind, then it will help us to trust God no matter what we're facing each day, won't it? To know that, I don't know, our life might be snuffed out in an instant at some point. I know I've heard of some mighty good people that have suffered tremendous things. Or who met with some calamity and their life was snuffed out just like that. But that's not the end. That's not all of it. Because faith tells us there's a better country. And someday we'll be there by his grace and what he has prepared for us. And so when we can think of those things and we can desire that better resurrection, no matter what we have to face in this world, because of the grace of God through the gift of his Son and what he accomplished upon the cross, we can be with him in glory. All right, he says, and I want to get some of this, they desired a better country. That they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 35. Then verse 36. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. We've not had to suffer those kinds of things, have we? But some of God's people have. A lot of God's people have. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. We've never had to face that. Now, there are Christians around the world, even today, that are having to face those things. And if we're oblivious to it, if we never think about that, if we never pray for our brethren in those places, what does that say much about, how much does that say about our concern for God's people? Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Think about that. These were not criminals. These were not troublemakers. They suffered these things, trusting God, and yet were told that of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. In other words, the deliverance didn't come in this life. They've passed the scene of this life. Job said, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. You know, in the fullest sense of that, his change hasn't come yet. Now, when he died, his spirit awoke in the presence of the Lord. But his body's still in the grave. But he says, all the days of my appointed time. That appointed time, I don't see that as the days we live upon this earth. I look at that appointed time as that time from our conception to the time that Jesus comes again and makes that change. That's a fixed time, because he knows when he's coming again. All right, so he says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, what he's saying there is this. He says, God having provided some better thing for us. We are blessed in New Testament days to have the gospel, to know that Jesus came and died for our sins. We are blessed by faith to understand that what Jesus accomplished in his finished work has put away all of our sins, and someday when he comes again and raises us or changes us, if we're alive and remain, and takes us home to be with him, bless your hearts, it'll be by his grace, his power, and it's secure, and we don't have to doubt that one moment. We have the fullness of the gospel of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. There were some who had some revelations of bits and pieces of it, but they didn't have the fullness of it like we do today. All right, so he says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What Jesus did, he did for all of his people. He died for the Old Testament saints just as much as he dies for us. And they will not be made perfect without us. We wonder every day, perhaps, why doesn't the Lord come back? What's he waiting for? Why doesn't he just come on back? Why do we have to go through what we're going through? Well, just put some logic to that. He died to save all of his people. But until all of his people come into existence, okay? Sounds like to me they haven't all been conceived yet. And sometimes folks say born yet. I don't know if he's going to wait for that. It's up to him. But they haven't been conceived yet. You know, as soon as a person is conceived, they've got everything they need to be a full-grown person. They just need some time and nurturing. But genetically, they're complete. And until all of God's people come into existence for whom Jesus died, he's not coming back. Now, we won't have time to debate that when he does come, will we? Because it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we're that are alive and remain shall be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body to be taken home to be with him. And that's going to be an event, not a process. It's going to be in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. But they, without us, should not be made perfect. We won't, God, the family of God, the house of God, will not be complete until we're all there. You know, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will. Well, back up a verse. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that thou hast given me. That's his family, isn't it? That's the household of God's people, the elect family of God. All that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. All of God's people. Bless your hearts, when Jesus died, he died for his people. And when he comes back, he'll come back, he'll get everyone that he died for. All right? So, God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. It's going to require all the family of God in order for that to be perfect, in the sense of complete. All right? So, when we think about how that from this temporary dwelling place that we have since we lost that, since Adam sinned and we were cast out into the garden and no way to ever reconcile ourselves to God or recover ourselves from that. And since that time, God's people have been pilgrims and strangers. No certain dwelling place. Bless your hearts. We have one that we seek a country whose builder is God, that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's a better country. We're looking for a better resurrection, aren't we? And so as we think about that, and that's been the hope of God's people all down through the generations of time. David said in the Psalm, Psalm 119, verse 54, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." David understood he was just a pilgrim in this world. And we know that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in Philippians 3 that for our conversation, he says our conversation is in heaven. And by the way, that word conversation, usually it means conduct, and it still means that, but it really has reference to our citizenship. And we ought to act like we're citizens of heaven is the point. All right? But our conversation, he says, is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we're seeking a better country. Why? Because we have a desire to be there. Someday we want to be there with the Lord in his city, the city that he's built, a city that's going to be the permanent dwelling place for God's people. That's where our citizenship is. We're just strangers and pilgrims here, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our desire is to be there. And someday, by the grace of God, we will be. Because of his power, his glory, his love, his mercy, all that he has done in sending his son to this world to save us from our sins. Our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Why are we looking for the Savior? Because he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so Paul is repeating that promise here in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. In other words, there's still flaming swords to keep the way of the tree of life. We, by our own efforts, there's no way we can ever get back to that pristine condition man was in before he fell. He's got to change these vile bodies. All right? When he says, when he comes again, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." In other words, there's a need for these bodies to be changed. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, isn't it? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, old brother Job is going to be raised and changed. David's going to be raised and changed. And all those, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about Enoch and Elijah? They've already been changed. They've already been blessed to go home to be with the Lord. But those of us that remain, those of us, those that have died, have to be raised and those that are alive and remain have to be changed. And he describes it as a vile body. In other words, well, the bodies we have now, what we are now, are not fit to inhabit glory. All we have is spirit. We're a new creature in Christ. We have a desire to be with him there. But we're not fit to inhabit glory, are we? That's why Jesus had to go. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And that preparation was to redeem us from our sins, to put away our sin, to give us his righteousness in the full sense, so that when we are taken home to be with him, there's nothing about us that would make God ashamed of us because of what Jesus has done in cleansing us from our sins. And so he put away our sins when he died for us. We still have these old tabernacles of clay, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to change these vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. And then we can be taken home to be with him forever. And bless your hearts, that's glorious, isn't it? What he has done for us, what he will do for us. But in going back to John 14, that verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Bless your heart, I hope, tells us there's a better place than this. The gospel teaches us that Jesus is the one that died for us to redeem us from our sins. And that when he comes again, we're going to be changed. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye. Now, it's glorious that there is a place. It's glorious that that place is paradise. There's no sin about it. There'll be no sorrow there. There'll be no disappointment there. There'll be nothing that defiles in that place. That's glorious in itself. But what's even more glorious is he's coming back. He's going to fashion us like into his glorious body and take us home to be there. And that's glorious too, isn't it? That we'll be in such a place. But we'll be in such a condition that we'll have a perfect understanding of how we got there. And what's glorious about that is there'll be not only that it's there, not only will we be there, but we'll be there with him, and that we will be able to perfectly praise and adore him for what he has done for us forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because it's an eternal dwelling place for God's people. In my Father's house are many mansions. All right? You believe in God, believe also in me. Bless your hearts to understand what Jesus has done for us, which has prepared that place in glory, has prepared us, and has prepared us to inhabit that place of glory. Bless your hearts, it's wonderful that we believe in God, but we can understand that it's Jesus that has bought us, it's Jesus that has redeemed us, it's Jesus that has died for us. It's he that shall raise us, call us from the dust, change us, all that's necessary for us to be in that eternal abode is because of what Jesus has done for us. That's why we praise him, isn't it? Now, it's God, he's God, and we praise God. But to understand the fullness of what we have in that better place that's been prepared for us, we have to understand it's Jesus that died to redeem us from our sins. He's coming back to take us home to be with him. And we will praise and adore him into all eternity, because that better place is the eternal abode, the eternal dwelling place, the eternal rest. Why is it an eternal rest? Because we'll be finally restored. Finally restored to that permanent dwelling place and fellowship and communion with our God. Bless your hearts. We've got something to praise God for, don't we? We've got something to look forward to. No matter what we have to face in this life, and I'm thankful for the blessings and the good times that we have here, but there's an awful lot of people that are having to suffer many, many afflictions in this world. And some of that will be ours at some point. But bless your heart, there's a better country. We're seeking a place, a city that hath foundations. It's not a tent. It's not going to be moved from place to place. It's an eternal resting place for God's people, where we can appraise and adore Him the way we should for all that He's done for us, because we'll have a perfect understanding of it. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, did he go? Yes, he did. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. Is he coming again? Oh, yes. How do you know? Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. He's coming again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where's that? Paradise. And I don't have to know where it is. I just know what it is. It's paradise, because Jesus will be there. That's where he's taking us. That's his preparation for us. That's what he's prepared for us. That's what we have as an eternal dwelling place for all of God's people. For they without us would not be made perfect. It'll be all the family of God, enjoying it forevermore. May God help us to maintain that pilgrim perspective. Remember, he's taken us from tents to mansions, all by his grace. And that's why we need to be rejoicing in him every day. May God bless you, is our prayer.